chapter 12. I was thinking about this earlier this afternoon. You know, the Bible oftentimes likens the Lord to being like an artist, being like a sculptor. He's the potter and we're the clay. Being like an architect in that he's a builder of things. Being like an artist in the sense of the Bible makes reference to him fashioning things. And then there's that verse in Ephesians chapter 2 where it talks about God being that we are his workmanship in Ephesians 2:10. And that word workmanship, it's poema. And you guys know that word. It means his work of art or his masterpiece. And I get this picture, you know, of God being in a sense like a painter. And our life is kind of like his canvas. But I was thinking about today that the Christian life in some ways is like one of those drawings where you color inside the lines. And the design has kind of been made and it's been, you know, all drawn out. And then, you know, we get to color, if you would, inside the lines. God has a plan for our lives. He loves us. He has a painting. He has a picture. He has a masterpiece that makes up and is a part of who you are and his plan for your life. But God also gives us the choice to add some color, to add some depth, to add some detail, if you would, to that picture. But he's the one who has created the picture. Our job is to stay within the lines. That's what we call trust. Trusting in the Lord. Trusting that God is the master artist. That he does know best. That he is the one who has our best interest at heart. That we believe and we trust that he is a God who does know what is best for us. But here's the thing. God does give us the opportunity to draw, he gives us the choice, if you would, to draw outside of those lines. In fact, we can create a completely different picture if we want to. We can add lines. We can add scenes. We can turn his masterpiece into a trash heap. And know this, that whenever you alter the Lord's artwork, you ruin it. You will never, ever, ever, ever improve upon it. It's kind of like taking our crayons and trying to improve upon a Rembrandt. It just doesn't work. It doesn't happen. Well, tonight we are considering the story of King Jeroboam. And boy, did the Lord have a masterpiece in mind for this guy. I mean, we are talking dynasty, not the old soap opera, but we're talking about dynasty for the northern kingdom of Israel that would be on par with David's dynasty, that would be on par with David's family reign, if you would. Jeroboam wasn't a part of David's family. God was going to be doing a new thing in northern Israel with this particular guy. All Jeroboam needed to do was to color inside the lines. All he needed to do was to walk in obedience and be spiritually loyal. But unfortunately, he didn't do that. Instead of a dynasty, he ends up with a horrific soap opera. Little recap, we've looked at here in our study of 1 Kings that Solomon, because of his sin, God had told him that his kingdom was going to be divided into two. That David, because of God's love for David, would be given two tribes. That his family line, David's dead now, but his family line would be given two tribes in the southern area of Israel that would be called Judah. And then 10 tribes up in the north that would from here on out be known as Israel. They would be given to Solomon's servant, Jeroboam. Let's pick up in chapter 11, verse 29, when the prophet comes and meets with him. It says, "Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilohite, met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and two were alone in the field. And then Ahijah took a hold of the new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem and the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in the ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my judgment, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and listen, build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you." This is an incredible promise that God makes to this servant of Solomon, Jeroboam. He says, hey, if you walk with me, if you walk in my ways, I'm going to make of you an enduring house. In other words, I'm going to create of you a dynasty. The requirement, you need to walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight. Well, as we've noted, the rest of the story is that Solomon finds out about this, and so Jeroboam goes to Egypt for a while. He flees there for his safety. But after Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam takes the throne. We looked at Rehoboam last week, and it's there that Jeroboam comes back into the land of Israel, and he leads a contingency to come before King Rehoboam and to ask, "How are you going to treat us?" And the response that he gets from Rehoboam, if you missed our study 2 weeks ago, pick up the tape, is he says, "I'm going to be harder on you than my dad was." And that leads to a revolt. And the kingdom splits at that particular moment. And the northern tribes then make Jeroboam their king. And the prophecy that Ahijah had there in chapter 11 was fulfilled. Blessings are now in store. There's the potential for this long-lasting dynasty. All he has to do, all Jeroboam has to do, is walk in the ways of the Lord and do what is right. What's he going to do? That's where we pick up his story in chapter 12, there in verse 25. It says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And also he went out from there and he built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart," underline that phrase, "now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And therefore, the king asked advice, and he made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, 'It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And then he set one of them up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar, so that he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priest of the high places which he had made. And so he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel. And on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Jeroboam's problems begin there in the very beginning of where we read in verse 26, where it says, "And he said in his own heart." This guy's looking at the situation and realizing that the worship center in all of Israel, Israel and Judah, is still in Jerusalem. And that was down in the area where the southern tribes were, down in Judah. And he got worried. Here God had made him this incredible promise, but instead of trusting in the Lord, he starts to think, man, if these guys go down there, I'm going to lose their favor. I'm going to lose their reign. I'm going to lose, you know, my influence on them. And they're going to go back to Rehoboam. And so instead of trusting in the Lord, he takes matters into his own hands. He makes two calves. Some commentators believe that these two calves were meant to be symbols of the Lord. Others think that they were idols that he was prompting the people to worship. Either way, it was the same result, because in verse 30 we're told that they led the people to sin because they began to worship them. Whether that was his motive or not, it was the outcome. Jeroboam was afraid that he would lose the people. And so he decided to combat that by creating a whole new worship experience. Jeroboam sought the advice of the wrong advisors. And what he ends up doing is establishing a new religion that was based upon or built around four innovations. The first, he changed the object of the worship. He changed the object. He created an idol. Now, the Lord had said in his word that there should be no graven images before him. I don't know what it is, but there seems to be something inside the heart of a man that hates the mystery of God. There's something inside of men that for some reason, you know, always from the very beginning of time, from the very beginning of man's history, there seems to have always been something that kind of leads them to want to have some type of image that they can look at, that they can be drawn to, that they can touch and say, "This is my God." There's something inside of the heart of man that hates the mystery of God. I think that's one of the reasons why man has been so prone to make idols. There's a part of him that, there's a part, something inside of man that hates the fact that there's this aspect of God that is unexplainable, that we just can't know. But you know, I want to encourage you tonight to not be discouraged by that. Paul, in the book of Romans, in chapter 11, I'll read it in the Amplified Version. It puts it this way. "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unfathomable or inscrutable or unsearchable are his judgments, his decisions, and how untraceable, mysterious, and undiscoverable are his ways, his methods, and his paths. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom of God. How unsearchable is he?" You know, that's something, as I read that verse, that I rejoice in, that my God, the God that we were singing about tonight, is one that is bigger than my imagination, and he's bigger than my comprehension. I am so glad that I serve, that I belong to a big God that I can't figure out, that I don't know exactly what he looks like, that I don't have every single aspect of who he is and what he does and why he does it all figured out, that there are things that I read in my Bible that I just kind of scratch my head and go, God, I don't get that. That's another one on the list that I'm looking forward to discovering when I get to heaven. I rejoice in the fact that my God is that big, that he's that profound, that he's that amazing, that he's that incredible. I love the mystery that is the Godhead. I love the mystery that is a part of who our Lord is. That's something to rejoice in. Jeroboam changes the image of worship. He's got to put a face on it. He's got to make it touchable and tangible. He makes these calves. The second thing he did is he changed the place of worship. From Jerusalem to Dan and Bethel, two prominent and important locations in Israel, but God had prescribed that worship was to happen in the temple there in Jerusalem. Now, the motivation that we read here, the reason why Jeroboam did this was to make worship more convenient for the people. Listen. Easy religion is always religion that caters to our flesh. But any religion that caters to our flesh is not a good thing. It's not a good thing when we're catering to our flesh. Bethel was more central, but God had prescribed worship to be in Jerusalem. This whole idea of wanting to make things more convenient for ourselves ignores something that's good about the journey. You see, it was good. In Israel, anytime that you're going in Israel and you're going towards Jerusalem, you're always going up to Jerusalem. It's never down. Jerusalem was a city on a hill, and it was always going up to Jerusalem. And there was something good in the hearts of the people about that journey as they would travel. Maybe a couple of days it would take them to travel up there to Jerusalem to go and to seek the Lord. There's something good about that in the preparation of the heart. It can be hard, it can be difficult, but God says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. There's something in the heart of God that gets blessed by the heart of the person that says, God, I want to journey with you. God, I want to draw near to you. God, I'm going to diligently, this is going to take me a little bit of effort, but I want to do it. I'm going to come out on Wednesday night, even though I've had a horrible day, you know, at work, and you know, I've got this drive, and I've got to fight traffic, but I want to be there. I'm not even going to go home. I'm just going to go straight from work. And maybe some of you did that tonight, and God's blessed by that. He's blessed by that. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's something good about the journey. There's something good involved in that time of heart preparation, where we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. You know, a bunch of us guys are going up to the mountaintop for our men's retreat this Friday. And I know that man, it's a pain sometimes that if you don't get out of here, you know, soon enough on Friday afternoon, you're fighting hours and hours of traffic. And sometimes, you know, the guys, as they get up there and it's 8 o'clock at night and we're just kind of, you know, finishing up dinner and just getting ready to start the evening. And you see that weary look, you know, on their face, like, man, it's been a long day. But something good that God honors about the journey, that if we were just meeting here on a Friday night or meeting here on a Saturday morning, that it's not the same thing that happens. There's something good about going away. There's something good about getting out of that realm of just, you know, it being convenient and drawing near and putting forth some effort to seek the Lord and to draw near to the Lord. And he honors that. One of the reasons why I think God just pours out His Spirit in such an amazing way at those retreats is because of the effort that is put forth, you know, the $95 or whatever it is, you know, that, okay, I'm going to put this down, I'm going to step out in faith, and I'm going to go. And then the drive to get up there, and maybe for some of you, you know, you don't know anybody, and it's like, you know, I'm stepping out of my comfort zone here to go up, and I'm going to be with all these guys. And you get up there, and God blesses, and He pours out His Spirit. Why? Because He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You know, there's this big push today to make church more convenient and more comfortable. Shorter services. And let's make sure everybody has coffee and everybody has a donut, you know, during the service time, you know. So it's just real cool and real quaint and real, you know. I mean, how can you worship God with coffee in one hand and a donut in the other, you know? It's like, I love you, Lord, and there it goes all over the person next to you, you know, type of thing. It doesn't work. You're either going to drink coffee and eat a donut or you're going to worship God, you know. The two, they don't mix. But there's this big push today to kind of do that. And hey, there's no need for Bibles, you know. We'll just put all the verses up on the screen, you know, for everybody and, you know, that type of a thing. And this whole push today. And I think in doing that, we lose that sense of that heart preparation and that time of commitment and that time in our heart where it's like, you know, we want to make sure that we're there for the opening of worship, because I realize that that's the time that God uses in my life to prepare my heart and to steady my mind to hear the Word of God. And I want to encourage you, don't fall into that trap of, you know, hey, I need to do this or go here because it's, you know, just a lot more of a convenient environment, a lot more comfortable environment or whatever for me. He did that. He changed the place of worship for the sole purpose of making it more convenient for the people of Israel. But that which He was catering to their flesh ended up destroying their souls. Destroying their souls. The third thing He did was He changed those who served in worship. He changed who served in worship. God had established a priesthood, that His priests would be the ones that were set apart for service there in the temple and there in the tabernacle. And the priests were to be from a special tribe, the tribe of Levi. But Jeroboam says, hey, no longer is it going to be the priest. In fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 11 tells us He excluded the priest. He didn't even allow the priest to be a part of this new religion, this new worship experience that He was doing. And by doing so, He defied the law of God by suggesting that anyone could do that. Now, in the New Testament, we're told that anyone can do that. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Peter that you and I are a royal priesthood. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, you are a part of the priesthood of God. You have the opportunity to serve, to be used by the Lord. But having said that, I'll say this, God also is not just looking for just anybody, but He's looking for vessels that would be set apart. There is a requirement that it is involved in His using our lives, that we need to be vessels that are set apart and we need to be proven. And sometimes He'll put us in the fire. And sometimes you'll say, I want to see if you'll be faithful in this little thing before I exalt you with something else. But Jeroboam was just changing the whole thing concerning those who served in worship. God can use any of us, but He's looking for vessels of honor. The fourth thing we see is that He changed the calendar of worship. In verse 33, it tells us that He instituted a festival in the eighth month. And that He did so because it was the month of His choosing. Now, in doing this, this involved moving the Feast of Tabernacles from its divinely intended location there in the seventh month. And this whole change seemed to be for no other reason than to make Jeroboam's religion distinct. To make it stand out. And again, there are groups today within the Christian church that are seeking to change church for no other reason than to just make it distinct, to make it different, to make it stand out, appealing to people's longing for something else, for something new. That's dangerous. It's dangerous to do that. Well, God condemns Jeroboam's religion. He condemns his altar. We pick it up in chapter 13. It says, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." Verse 1 of chapter 13 introduces us to a very important phrase in this chapter. It's by the word of the Lord. The phrase appears 7 times in this chapter. Here's the lesson. Man might do what he wants, but God's word is always going to prevail. That's what we see in this story. We pick it up in verse 2. He says, "Then he cried out against the altar by which the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned to you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes of it shall be poured out. And so it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, he cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he had stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him! And then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. And the altar also split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." God sends this unnamed prophet to Jeroboam. This man of God, this man from Judah, this man with a message. And notice this, that he spoke the word of God, he spoke the word of the Lord to Jeroboam as Jeroboam stood by his altar that he had made to make this offering. But here's what's interesting, the prophet ignores Jeroboam and he speaks directly to the altar. O altar, he says, this symbol that symbolized Jeroboam's counterfeit religion, the man of God, he speaks of the prophecy of Josiah. Josiah who would come, who would be born 300 years later. And how Josiah would be the one that would bring down this whole idolatrous trend that would begin to permeate Israel. And then there's 2 signs that we see in the text. The altar splits in 2. And Jeroboam, he gets all upset and he raises, arrest that man. And his hand, it just withers up and it just becomes paralyzed and shriveled. And at that particular time, Jeroboam freaks out. We pick it up in verse 6. It says, "Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And so the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before." What grace! Here's this completely wicked guy, and he has this moment where it's like, oh man, look at my hand, and please pray for me that not that my heart would change, but pray that my hand would be fixed. And he does. And God touches him. Does that change Jeroboam? Not at all. It says, "Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." Now, hospitality in that day and age was a sign of fellowship. It was a sign of the linking of 2 hearts. You eat together, it's like, hey, we're becoming one. So Jeroboam's, you know, invitation wasn't just so much, it wasn't purely, you know, out of gratitude that, hey, I got healed, but it was a sense to get this man of God on his side. But the man of God, verse 8, said to the king, "If you were to give me half of your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread, nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came." Good job, prophet. This guy says, man, I don't want any part with you at all. And then verse 10 says, so he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. The word Bethel means house of God, but I tell you what, under the reign of Jeroboam, it was anything but the house of God, so much so that God's man, God's prophet said, I can't even eat here. God won't let me eat here. God told me to come in and do my business and go on my way. Now, if this story ended there, it would be a great story. Be like, okay, let's close our Bibles. Great. You know, this awesome man of God goes before the king and he stands up and he lets him have it. But unfortunately, that's not where it ends. We pick it up in verse 11. It says, now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And they also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. And then he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. And so they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and he went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under an oak. And then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there. That's anywhere in Bethel. Nor return by going the way that you came. And he said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. And so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Here we see that this man of God from Judah listened to the lie from this prophet in Bethel. Why did he do that? I suggest to you several reasons. First of all, the prophet from Bethel was probably older. In verse 13, he's referred to as an old prophet. And so therefore, him being older, he would have been naturally drawn to have respect for him. Also, the prophet from Bethel identified himself with the man of God. He says, I too am a prophet as you are. He identified himself as a man of God. And thirdly, the prophet from Bethel claimed a spectacular experience. An angel spoke to me, he said. I had an angel come and speak to me. And also, the prophet from Bethel claimed to speak for the Lord. He said, by the word of the Lord, I speak to you. And also, the prophet from Bethel did not seem to be an idolater who should be shunned. He didn't seem like Jeroboam. And I think also the reason why he went was the prophet from Bethel offered no reward like Jeroboam. He just offered simple food. Come back and have some bread. Have some water. But here's the thing. No matter how natural or seductive this enticement was, it was the duty of this man of God to resist. This was his test. He had heard a word from God that was meant to guide his actions. And for that reason, he shouldn't have received or accepted no other word. God had spoke to him. God had communicated to him. No matter how dramatic, no matter how direct the confirmation might have been, it went against what he had heard from God. His failure at this point ended his usefulness. As a man of God. Paul said this, if anyone, be it an angel from heaven, be it a man, be it any other form, preach another word to you than what we've preached, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. You know, this is one of the things that just astounds me. Paul wrote that in the book of Galatians. And yet the whole Mormon church, their whole faith is based upon a supposed appearance that Joseph Smith had with the angel Moroni. An angel. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that Joseph Smith may have had some encounter with some type of angelic being. But I'll tell you this, he wasn't an angel from heaven. Hey, the Bible says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. A demonic presence. That's what Moroni, if there was a Moroni or Moroni or full of baloney, whatever he was, you know, if there was such an encounter, it wasn't an angel from heaven. It wasn't an angel from heaven at all. Because you see, the message from Moroni was that which contradicts the message of the gospel. And Paul says, hey, if anyone, I mean, how prophetic is that? If anyone, be it an angel, speak a message to you that is different than this, let him be accursed. Listen, G. Campbell Morgan said it well when he said this, God never contradicts himself in his dealings with his servants. Let us be true to his commands, refusing to be deflected from the path of obedience, even by an angel from heaven. This guy should have held in there. He shouldn't have listened. He should have stood his ground, but he doesn't. We pick it up in verse 20. It says, now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back and ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. The prophet from Bethel who spoke a lie now receives a true prophecy while the man of God from Judah ate there at his table. And God pronounces this great judgment against the man of God from Judah for his disobedience because he didn't heed the word of the Lord. This was a hard test, but this guy failed. And because of that, He was going to die, but there would be no grave. There would be no burial with his fathers. To not be buried with your kinsmen, your fathers, meant that you were cursed. Now, this is one of those areas where I'm looking forward to when I meet God to figure out, okay, what was the deal with all this? Because then the question in my mind is, okay, obviously this guy from Bethel wasn't a very good dude because he's telling a lie. He's speaking a lie, trying to coax this guy in and manipulate this guy. But then God uses him. Lord, I don't know the answer to that one. But you know what? It's okay. I'll find out. One day, in heaven, it'll be made clear. But all I know is it tells me, hey, God can do what he wants to. This guy was put to the test. This also really reminds me of what James said in James chapter 3, verse 1. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. This guy was the teacher. He was the man of God. And he endured a stricter judgment. We pick it up, verse 23. So it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him. And the prophet whom he had brought back, and when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. And the lion also stood by it. Now, this is kind of weird. You know, the lion attacks him, must have, you know, swiped him or something. He kills him, but he doesn't devour him. He just kind of lets the body lay there. And all of a sudden, there's a donkey, there's a lion, kind of checking him out. Little dude, you know, that was a good hit, you know, whatever. And you know, they're just kind of watching there, this whole thing there that's happening. It's kind of sitting by. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. And then they went and they told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it's the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. And then he went And he found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. And the lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. And so the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And so it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. This old prophet from Bethel seemingly, you know, becomes guilt-ridden or something here and decides, hey, I'm going to help this guy out. I'm going to bury him in my tomb and I'm going to be buried with him. So we have this mess that comes out of this story of this prophet from Judah and his disobedience. It's a sad, sad story. The lesson, though, that we learn from this, because notice the last thing that the old prophet from Bethel says is what he spoke is going to come to pass. Here's the lesson that we get out of this. God's spokesman might fail, but God's word will not fail. His spokesman, his mouthpiece might fail, but his word doesn't. His word remains true. And also what we learn from this is just because you were obedient in one area doesn't mean you can be disobedient in another. That's a common, you know, form of rationale that a lot of believers kind of fall into. You know, man, I'm doing really, really good in this area, in this area, in this area, so it's not really a big deal if I have sex with my girlfriend. No, that's the wrong conclusion. It's never the right thing to willfully disobey God. Don't fall into that trap of saying, you know what, I did this and this and this, so yeah, this is okay. It's the wrong conclusion. And it will lead to death. It will lead to death-like consequences. It will lead to that which is going to harm and hurt some aspect or some area of your relationship with God. Verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people. For the high places, whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam. And so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Jeroboam continues in his sin. He doesn't repent, and because of that, God brings judgment. Real quickly, chapter 14. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. And also take with you 10 loaves and some cakes and a jar of honey. Sweeten him up, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child." Here we see that Jeroboam does not tell his wife to pray for their son, or even to ask the prophet to pray, but instead he sends her to the prophet that he might tell, be like a fortune teller, that he might tell her what's going to happen. Verse 4 says, "And Jeroboam's wife did so, and she arose, and she went to Shiloh, and she came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of age." He was old, and he was blind. His eyes were closed, but his ears were open. His eyes were closed. He was blind physically, but he was tuned in spiritually. And when she comes, he knows what's up. He has discernment. Verse 5 says, "Now the Lord said to Ahijah, 'Here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. And thus you shall say to her, for it shall be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman.' And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, 'Come in, wife of Jeroboam.'" That must have blown her away. "Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and I gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. And I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuge until it's all gone. Refuge is a pile of trash or a pile of manure. And God's saying, this is what your kingdom, this is what your lineage, this is what your legacy is going to become. And the dogs, verse 11, shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, and go to your own house, and when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. He says the child's going to die, but he'll be buried. He's the only one. And the rest of Jeroboam's lineage, he's the only one that's going to have a proper burial. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day, what? Even now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from the good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. Ahijah the prophet announces that Jeroboam had provoked God to anger because of his idolatry and because of his unrepentance. And Ahijah announced divine judgment upon Jeroboam that would take three forms. We'll be done in just a moment, but jot these down. Number one, Jeroboam's sin would destroy his legacy. God had promised him a dynasty as an enduring, as the one that he had built for David. But that promise was based upon a condition, that Jeroboam would walk in the ways of the Lord. That condition had not been met, so instead of a dynasty, there would be disaster. Disaster for Jeroboam and every last male in his lineage. That every human trace of the line of Jeroboam was going to be removed from the nation of Israel. Jeroboam's family would become like a pile of dung. They would die violent deaths, and they would be disgraced. If they died in the city, dogs would eat them. If they died in the field, the birds would eat them. The application in this for us is this: sin can destroy a legacy in all hope of promise. That's what sin can do. That's what Jeroboam's sin did. It destroyed his legacy. The second thing we see is Jeroboam's sin would devastate his family. His son would not recover. When she stepped foot in the city, the prophet told her that the child would die. I imagine that she walked very slowly home. Very slowly. Knowing that with each step, she was getting one step closer to the death of her child. Her only consolation would be in his death that he would be buried differently from the rest of those who were a part of Jeroboam's line. The application for us in this: sin causes pain to those who are the closest to us. Sin causes pain. It affects those who are closest to you. But the third thing we see in this is that Jeroboam's sin would damage the entire nation. The end of Jeroboam's dynasty would not mark the end of his nation. God said he would raise up a new king, but the sins of Jeroboam introduced two certainties into the history of this nation. One would be instability, and the other would be exile. Instability became a permanent characteristic of the northern kingdoms. There would be 19 kings that would reign in the 210-year history of the northern kingdom. However, the reign of those kings would be marked by assassinations and overthrows and a bunch of ugly stuff like that. Instability. And then the nation would eventually go into exile in 722 BC. The application in this is that sin can have a far greater impact than we can ever imagine. The devastation that can come from sin can reach farther than you could even fathom in your mind. And that's why it's so important that we don't go down that road. We pick up and end it here in verse 17. It says, "Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, and how he made war, and how he reigned indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. And so he rested with his fathers, and then Nadab his son reigned in his place." One last thought before I send you on your way. In looking at the kings, many of their stories are stories of failure. Great promise that result in great disaster. Jeroboam, his failure, it was to trust God. Because of that, he took matters into his own hands. He drew outside of the lines and he made a mess. But here's the thing that we will see over and over and over again, and we need to take heed to this tonight. And may this maybe be the word of the Lord for you tonight, is with every single one of these situations, before judgment came, God would send somebody to warn. And that's what God does. He's that gracious that he's going to be patient with you. But don't mistake his patience as permission. Don't mistake his patience that he's being permissible. He's not being permissible. He loves you, and he's trying to allow you to come to a place, if you're dabbling in sin, that you get sick of it and turn back. But he will send somebody to warn you. But if you reject that warning, know this: judgment will come. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But it doesn't have to be that way. We need to learn to be those who color inside the lines. We need to be those who learn to say, "God, I can't totally make out what this picture is going to be yet, but I trust in you that it's going to be awesome, that it's going to be amazing." And stay inside those lines. Don't be a Jeroboam. Don't take matters into your own hands. Let's pray. Father, Lord, these stories in Kings are sometimes hard. Sometimes they're discouraging. Stories of great promise, and so many of them turn into great disaster. Lord, I pray that we would learn from the mistakes of those who went before us. And God, that we would be those who would seek to color inside the lines, to trust you, to cling to you, to have, Lord, our hope in you and your faithfulness in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.